Well, it's good to be with you once again, and I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 15. The book of Romans and chapter 15 as we turn to God's word this evening. Romans 15, and we will read from verse 1 up to verse 7. Although our attention for this evening's service will really be based on verse 3 and verse 4. So if you are there with me, please let us read. Romans 15, verse 1 to verse 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Well, those of you who have been with us in our evening services will realize that we have been making our way, particularly in the recent days and months, through Romans 14 and 15. And in this section, the Apostle Paul is addressing the subject of Christian unity, or unity within the Christian church. A unity that is threatened not so much by doctrinal differences, but rather threatened by individual qualms and scruples. In other words, we all come from different backgrounds, and especially if those backgrounds have been set in our cultures, traditional cultures, religious cultures, it becomes quite a challenge when now we are being brought to live together, to dwell together, and to worship together. We're coming from such differences that when we are now thrown into a common basket, we find that we are judging one another over issues that are not necessarily gospel issues. Well, that was what was happening here when the Christian church was in its infancy. Jews and Gentiles were being brought together, and they found that they had lived separately for centuries. They had developed cultures, religious traditions that were to do with holy days, that were to do with diets and food and so on. And therefore, when they came to dwell together, they were literally setting the place ablaze because they could not overlook these issues. That's what Paul was dealing with in this particular text. And his concern was that he should not join one group or the other, but rather that first of all, because of a common gospel, the Christians needed to come together in unity. And as they came together in unity, welcoming each other, then with time, they would begin to deal with some of these issues. Rather than put them up front first and say, unless you are agreed with me on this point, that's when we can have fellowship together. Well, fellowship is not based on issues of food or diets and holidays. It's based on Christ, our coming to him in genuine repentance and faith. But Paul was also concerned, and we should be as well, because of the fact that the world needs the church. And while we are destroying one another over these peripherals, well, the church is not being ministered to. And consequently, we are going into a major opportunity cost. And that's something we desperately need to learn today. It's very easy for us, for instance, in our COVID-19 days, to be preoccupied because of our backgrounds with issues of should government do this and shouldn't government do this, and we'll end up being in two separate camps. And instead of ministering to the world, we would be destroying each other, saying, you know, those have compromised and those have compromised and so on, simply because we are coming from different backgrounds and we cannot completely be of one mind over these issues. Now, last time we saw that the Apostle Paul argued at the beginning of chapter 15 that the strong ought to be sympathetic to the weak. In other words, they should be the ones to hold back their freedom for the sake of unity. He had said there, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And when he said obligation there, what he was really saying was that this was not a favor that the strong are doing for the weak. It is something that God himself commands. And consequently, they are to do it out of obedience to God. It says they let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now, today we're going one step further and we are looking at Jesus Christ as our role model. And consequently, the title of my sermon is Suffer for Others as Jesus Did. Suffer for Others as Jesus Did. It is as though the Apostle Paul anticipates the strong responding something like this. But it's too much. I mean, look, why should I inconvenience myself so much? Why should God be demanding that from me? Why should he not be demanding it of them as well, so that I too have my freedom? It's not fair. I don't think I'm going to enjoy my Christian faith like this. I can't. Besides, how long can we continue this way? For how long? Well, the Apostle Paul, in answering that kind of perceived question, says, let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. Period. Because ultimately, Jesus ought to be our number one role model. Let's see how he handled a similar situation. And trust that as we learn from his example, we might have the courage, we might have the endurance, we might have the encouragement to persevere in the demand of the word of God upon us. Let us look at the example of Christ. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 3 and verse 4, to begin with verse 3, he says there, for Christ did not please himself. Christ did not please himself. He was satisfied to live not for what his own desire would have been, but for the good of others. That's the example that the Apostle Paul finds when he peeps at Jesus Christ. He finds in him someone who is concerned about others over and above his concern for himself. A typical example that we find that the Apostle Paul refers to is in Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians and chapter 2. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. I'll begin from verse 1, but really the example of the Apostle Paul is found in verse 5. It's just good for us to have the context before us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, and I want you to notice what the context is. It's literally the theme of our service this evening, and it's Christian brotherhood. He says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, pride, a sense of self-importance. Don't do anything motivated by that. But instead, in humility, count others more significant than yourself, more important than yourself. That's the way you should consider other people. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay, so it should not be about you. Think about others in the body of Christ. And then it comes to the example of Jesus Christ. He says this, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's what we are told, beginning with verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now that's deep theology there. We need to take a bit of time to empty that, and we don't have all the time. But let's give it a shot. What he's saying there is that Jesus has been and will always be God. He's God from eternity to eternity. And as God, he has the highest station in the universe. He sits on a throne where he is worshipped by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels in holy adoration. But we are told here that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't feel that he should necessarily stay at that station. He was willing to come down from the throne, to humble himself. He didn't, as it were, hang on to that station of the universe for dear life's sake. And so what did he do? Verse 7. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, we can add the little phrase, further, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, we are having the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I'm not just climbing down from this throne of the entire universe, surrounded by a rainbow, as it were. I am going to humble myself by taking on myself the form of a creature. And having taken on myself the form of man, I will go one step further. I am willing to die. The most excruciating form of death. That's what he did. Now, what cannot be missed about Jesus Christ was that clearly he did not put himself first. That's pretty obvious from the text that we have just read. He did not put himself first. Or to borrow the phrasing of our text, Christ did not please himself. Rather, he thought about his brothers, his elect brothers. And he said, for them, I'm willing to climb down from my throne. For them, I'm willing to be treated like a wild animal, chased from the crib to the cross, from the womb to the tomb. I'm willing to do that for them. He put others first. And therefore, throughout his life on earth, he was a saint one. He lived for us. He died for us. And while he was living that way, he was all the time longing for heaven. He was. Because that was his native air. But he stuck around for our sake. When Jesus was praying what is called his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, we read these words. He's praying to the Father. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, listen to what he says here. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Glorify, he is saying, me with that glory that at one time I thoroughly enjoyed. One time he was even saying to the disciples that if you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. There was a real longing in his soul to be where his righteous soul would be comfortable, in away from the midst of this place of sin and suffering. But for the sake of the brothers, he stuck around. He stuck around. He didn't want to die. Nobody wants to die. But it was out of obedience and love that he lived, suffered, and finally died on the cross. Most of you will remember that on the eve of going to the cross, our Savior prayed this way to the Father. He said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup away from me. And then he would always add at the end, but not my will, but yours be done. And we are told that three times over, he pleaded with the Father that way. Father, if it be your will, take this cup, and it was a cup of suffering, away from me. And again he would say, but not my will, but yours be done. In the end, we are told that he prayed with such intensity that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He did not want to die, to be separated from the Father that way, to suffer the agony of the wrath of God. But out of love for us and out of obedience to the Father, he went through it. Well, that's the example of Christ. And so Paul is able to say to the Romans, Christ did not please himself. In other words, so what excuse have you got in the light of this glorious example of Jesus? What excuse have you got to want to cause your brethren to stumble over wine or whatever else it might be that you'd be eating? Why? Compared to what Jesus had to suffer. Now, as usual, the Apostle Paul has a tendency to to want to dig into the scriptures to argue out his point. And so that's what he does here. Instead of trying to recall some story that was told about Jesus Christ, that at this time they may not have had the inspired gospels available to them, Paul goes to the scriptures that were available at that time, and it was the Old Testament. He goes to Psalm 69, and this is what he reads there. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. The reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Let's go to Psalm 69 quickly and see what we can learn there. Psalm 69. What we find there is that these words were actually written by David. And David is a type of Christ. And the words that have been quoted were actually written by David to God. So the reproach was not so much reproach on other human beings, it was the reproach on God himself. But what is interesting as you read this psalm is that quite a number of sections from it are quoted in the New Testament in terms of the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I won't read the whole of it because I do not have the time. But let me begin with just verse 1 and verse 3, then we'll skip to verse 9 and up to verse 12. Verse 1 to verse 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Verse 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. And who are them? Well, earlier in verse 8, he had said, I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. And then we hear a few more of those in this last verse, verse 12. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Let's meditate on this for a moment. First of all, this is about David. And there were seasons when David underwent such trials that he ended up being considered an enemy of the people. For instance, when he was designated to become the next king, King Saul himself is the one who chased him, and he ended up becoming a fugitive for a very long time. And it was in seasons like this that so many people would in fact be laughing at him. And yet he was still, in obedience to God, a person who was willing to wait to become ruler of Israel. And then there were also times when he actually had the opportunity to kill Saul. And the very soldiers around him were saying, come on, let's finish him off. But David would say, no, do not touch the Lord's anointed. And so he would still not kill Saul despite the opportunity that he had. And even then, he would be laughed at by so many people. Because here he was, out of obedience to God, he was not taking advantage of an opportunity that might have been there before him. There were such opportunities that were there in the life of David. Not only before he became king, but also after he became king, when out of obedience to God, he suffered reproach by those who would be laughing and scoffing at the mind of God. And so he says there, zeal for your house has consumed me. In other words, I'm doing all this because of true religion, the religion of God. And then he says, those who are reproaching you, their reproaches are falling on me. So you see that it was primarily to do with God. And yet, why should Paul quote a text that has to do with suffering for God and apply it to a context of suffering for a human being? Well, the reason is quite simple. Both are being done out of love and obedience to God. Out of love and obedience to God. Remember, our text said something like this. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Where has that obligation come from? It's from God. It's God who commands it. And it's God who says, if you love me, this is the way you ought to behave. So there is something in common there. And it is this, that it is God who demands this. If we love God, then we are going to bear the reproach that those who are reproaching him, because it will fall on us. In the same way, if we love God, we are going to suffer the reproach on behalf of those who are God's people. It is basically the same thing. But secondly, Paul's major focus here is not so much who. Paul's primary focus is on selflessness. That's what it's on. It's selflessness. In other words, here was David, to begin with, who was utterly selfless. Otherwise, a few heads would have rolled much, much earlier. He was selfless. He was willing to suffer. Well, he is Christ, because ultimately, he is the greater David. In the same way, he is utterly selfless as he climbs off the rainbow circled throne, surrounded by angels, to be born in a cow shed and to be hunted like a wild animal. That's absolute selflessness. And that's exactly what the challenge ought to be for us. This absolute selflessness. That's the message that is being demanded of the strong with respect to the weak. Because they've just been complaining, oh, it's not fair. You know, why should I do it for them? And why should they not do it for me? And on and on. And Paul seems to be saying, look at the example of Christ. Absolute selflessness. That's what we have here. And Jesus himself makes it crystal clear that his death, his vicarious death, his death on behalf of his brothers, and of course sisters as well in Christ, was completely voluntary, absolutely Look with me very quickly at John chapter 10. John and chapter 10. Verse 17 and verse 18. John 10, verse 17 and 18. He says, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Wow. "Nobody forces me," he says. So as he makes his way to that trial before the high priest, before Pilate, before Herod, and finally back to Pilate, and is beaten to a pulp, and finally forced to carry his cross all the way up the hill of Golgotha. As he is doing that, in the midst of all his weakness, nobody's forcing him. Nobody is forcing him at all. As he hangs upon that cruel cross and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He could easily have just jumped off that cross. He could have summoned 1,000 angels immediately to come to his rescue. He didn't. Of his own accord. When he finally cries out, "It is finished," and he expires, he tells us in his own words, "I lay down my life of my own accord." Now, our obedience is not up to that level. Paul is not saying to the brethren in Rome, "Die for the brethren." He's saying, "Put away that pork for the brethren." He's saying, "Put away that wine for the brethren." That's what he's saying. That which you love as your diet and food and so on. He's not even talking about life at all. He's saying, out of obedience to God, surely you can do it. Because Jesus did a lot more than that. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find a similar argument. Hebrews and chapter 12. This is the way Paul, well, the author of the book of Hebrews, puts it. He says in chapter 12, beginning with verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. Looking to Jesus," there it is, our example, our ultimate role model, "looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And here is his example. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That's what he went through. He suffered, he bled, he died. Here's our example. Look at the way he puts it now. Verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that," there it is, "you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Don't try and make dietary issues and observances of days. Don't try and turn them into martyrdom. There isn't martyrdom there. You are being called to a lesser endurance. Lesser. In other words, if you can't do this for your brethren, overlooking your privileges, the bit of your wardrobe that you want to wear, and then your brethren are saying, I stumble when I see you dressed like this. If you're not willing to sort of let go of that corner of your wardrobe, the question is Christ's spirit truly living in you? Is it? Because surely, if his spirit is living in you, he would enable you to do something in the direction of what Jesus Christ did, motivated by the same spirit. If you can't do that little, we should question whether the Spirit of God actually is in you at all. Now, back to our text, because the Apostle Paul justifies the use of Scripture by giving New Testament believers a principle about using the Old Testament. A principle about using the Old Testament. And this is the way he puts it in verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The point that the Apostle Paul is making there is that when we are reading the Bible, for them in those days it was just from Genesis to Malachi. For us, it includes Matthew all the way to the book of Revelation. When we are reading these scriptures, and they are recording for us some things that were said in the past, were commanded in the past, were done in the past by the heroes of the faith, when these things are being written for us, or were being written for us, it is for our instruction today. These are not just stories and writings to entertain us and take us to sleep. It's actually for our own growth, for us to know how God wants us to obey Him, to live for Him. As the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It has its source in God, and it is profitable for reproof, for correction, for teaching, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, the Bible is there to enable us in every generation to instruct God's people on how they ought to live, in contrast to the world about them. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If we can just quickly go there, he cites a number of things that happened in the Old Testament, and then goes on to say that these things have been written there for the instruction of New Testament believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll begin reading from verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, referring to the Old Testament Israel, were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So we've got these stories that are there in the Old Testament about the march of the Israelites from Egypt to the promised land. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he says, most of those who left Egypt did not get into the promised land. God destroyed them over a period of 40 years because of their unbelief. Well, what is that to us? Verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It's for our instruction. He continues, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. No, grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. And then verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So when we are going to the Old Testament and learning from the various shadows and types of Christ, well, it's not simply, okay, that was David, all right, that was Moses, okay, that was someone. No, no, no. We should be saying to ourselves, how does that reflect on me? Well, for us as New Testament believers, we don't just depend on shadows and types. Jesus came, and we have him in four solid gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we also have the accounts of the first leaders of the church and the first church. Everything is there before us. Why? For our instruction as well. When we find a selfless Christ, we should say to ourselves, then I must be selfless too. It's for our instruction. But that's not all Paul says. Back to our text. Paul also reveals that part of the glory of the scriptures is that they help us to endure spiritually. And they help us with encouragement. Look at the way he puts it. He says, for what was written in former days was written for our instruction. Listen to this. That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's what I love about the Bible. It is that the Spirit of God works through the scriptures in order to encourage us to be the kind of people God wants us to be. That's what happens when you actually are learning from the Bible. It is not that you're simply being made to feel, oh no, that's too high an example for me. That role model is inhuman. I'm not an angel. No, 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 no. What happens is you learn and you realize this is what I gotta do. A man's gotta do what a man's gotta do. And therefore, I'm going out there to live after what I'm saying here. But also, there are promises that are there in the Bible that encourage you, that with faithfulness, God will reward you, and so on. And consequently, you are encouraged. You want to do what the Bible is saying you ought to do, because you believe in the promises of God. And so, with this encouragement and endurance and so forth, you end up with hope. In other words, you are able to say, I think we can do this. We can. And through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
They're not longer sitting there saying, no, me, I can't do this. No, me, I can't, No, no, no. Get to the Bible. Get to the Bible. And you will find that in you grows this confidence that for the sake of my God, I will live like this. For the sake of the joy set before me, I will live the way He wants me to live. So if there's any appeal I would like to make to you, it's this. Read your Bible. Read it regularly. Read it every day. Meditate on it. And go to a church where they preach the Bible faithfully. And they preach it in an expository fashion. And they preach through the Bible. Not just the favorite verses and favorite premises. Where there is a systematic going through the scriptures. Go to such a church and go there regularly. You will learn to be like Christ. You will. And not just for a day, you will endure. Not just for a day, you'll be encouraged. And you are going to be a victor in the end, in living a life that will be a blessing to the brethren, instead of one which is a curse to them, causing them to stumble because of your little warped life, self-centered. It's all about me, myself, and I, and everybody else is second. No, no, no. Your life will be transformed, and you'll be a blessing to others. Well, brethren, let's hurry on to close. So this is what we see when we turn to our number one model, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a completely selfless person who was willing to suffer and even die out of love and obedience to God and out of love for his brothers. He was willing to even be laughed at, to be mocked by so many people that were around his cross. He was willing to allow all that out of obedience and love for God and out of love for us, his brethren. Well, that's what we should do. If we genuinely treasure our relationship with God, we must do the same for the brethren. We must be willing to suffer for His glory and for the good of our brothers and sisters. After all, we're not even being asked to die for them. We're simply being asked to modify our lifestyle, to put aside some of our preferences for the sake of our brethren. So before your little preferences, your qualms and scruples bring the entire church to a halt, consider the example of Christ. Ask yourself the question, in this situation, what would Jesus have done? Would he have said no? Me, this is what I love to eat. No, me, this is my favorite dish, and this is what I really want. No, no, no. He wouldn't have done that. He would have easily said, anything in my life, for the sake of my brethren, indeed, even my very life, I will not hold on to. And therefore, with that, the Bible is clear. Go and do likewise. Follow His example. Say to one another, brother, let me be your servant. Let me be like Christ.